This morning to start, let's read together the 48th Psalm. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God. God makes her secure forever. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. Let's pray. Our Father, as so many years ago, you inspired these words to your praise. We pray today that you'll help us to understand them. Help us to use them well. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, this is the time of year where you start getting a lot of vacation mail. And a lot of that vacation mail is Holy Land tours. If you're in Christian circles. And people are trying to get you to travel to Israel and see the lands. And that's something I really would love to do someday myself. I think that there's a lot of Bible editors that have read too many of these travel brochures, however. Because they have this beautiful psalm and they put a title on it that says, Zion is beautiful. And that sounds just like the travel brochure. You know, as you come unto the Mount of Olives and look across the Kidron Valley, Jerusalem stands there on the hill with the Dome of the Rock. And they're talking about the physical beauty of Zion. And I think the title's unfortunate, not meaning to criticize. But I don't think it's anything to do with the physical beauty of Zion. What we might say is, why is Zion beautiful? It's because God is there. Why was Zion so precious to the sons of Korah, to whom this psalm is attributed? It is special because that is the point where God's glory dwells. And that's where God is worshipped. And somehow this psalm got to me in the last few weeks, and I've been thinking about it a great deal. And I was thinking about it in terms of Bethany Chapel. And it really raises a question, how can we be taught by this psalm? Or what can it do to benefit us? Or to ask it in terms of the psalm itself, we'd ask, how do we praise God in Zion today? What do we know about praising God in Zion today? And I think the first lesson is just the general theme that comes out of this psalm. That's that we have to acknowledge God's presence. We have to be able to say God is there. And as we think about that, we could ask, you know, what does this mean? And I could start with, why did you come today? Was it to worship the only true God? The one God? Or is there something that stands in the way of that? And we might call that an idol. But this psalm is bringing praise to the one true God. Many of you might have been startled to hear this psalm read from the New International Version this morning, because we've lost that familiar clause that says, it is beautiful, the joy of the whole earth, on the sides of the north. You notice the NIV says in verse 2, it is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the utmost heights of Zaphon. They left the word in the Hebrew. And I said, why in the world did they do that? And it's a clue to us that north had something to say. So if you go back to the time of the psalmist and you ask any Canaanite, what is this all about, the sides of the north? He would tell you that pagan practice was to take a mountain in the north of your land, and that was where you put all your little gods. And that was where the focus of your worship went. And the psalmist said, aha, but we have Zion. We have the Mount of Zion. And that's the utmost, the high place, the north place. That's the place where God is worshipped. Not only Jerusalem. It's the utmost. It's the highest. It's the joy of the whole earth. It's telling us there's only one God, and He's the sole ruler of the entire universe. And that He demands to be worshipped. And that is the one thing that makes Jerusalem the special place. Unfortunately, the people of Jerusalem lost sight of that fact. You know, this psalm we've read talks about a great deliverance, how God protected the city. And the people of Judah got complacent. And they figured, well, God's always going to protect the city. Nothing's going to happen to it. So they laid back. If you'd like to follow that up, read Jeremiah 7 to see how complacent the people got, and they fell into idolatry. They began to worship other than the one true God. Then if you think about the prophet Ezekiel, the prophet of the fantastic visions. If you think about Ezekiel chapters 8 to 11, Ezekiel had a vision of God moving through the city and judging that idolatry. He hated it. And he held the leadership of Jerusalem accountable for it. But in that vision, there was something else. He had a vision of the glory of the Lord coming to rest above the cherubim. And it lifted and it came out of the temple. It went by all the high spots. And then the glory of the Lord left Jerusalem. Therefore, Jerusalem was no longer special. It was no longer the place the Lord dwelt. And it was shortly after that vision that the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came and ruined the city. And the people were in an exile. Why that little history lesson? Because we need to know where Zion is today. We need to know, how can we worship the Lord in Zion today? So I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews 12. And perhaps we can figure out where Zion really is. Let's read together Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 22. To Hebrew Christians who were wavering, who were tending to leave worship of Christ, and return to an empty temple worship, we read these words. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If we wish to worship the Lord in Zion today, we have to realize that Zion's in heaven. That we have come to the heavenly Zion, and that we pertain to the heavenly Zion. And as I thought about this, it's very interesting that that's sort of what Solomon understood all along. If you read 2 Chronicles chapters 5 through 7, you can see how the first event, God's glory filled that temple that Solomon built. And then Solomon offered a long prayer. And that prayer began with an acknowledgement that God couldn't be contained to his building. God was much greater than that. But his prayer was that the temple would be a reference point. And the temple would be a reference point because his glory was there. And that's where his glory could be experienced. And it was to serve as a reference point to Judah. Then all Israel, not just Judah. What was so important about that temple? It was a reference point. And you know, that temple depended on the spiritual condition of the people. And that prayer said that if the people became lax, if they ignored spiritual things, that there would be judgment. Then it said God would judge. And it says that if the people would humble themselves and again pray toward the temple and look to the temple, God would hear their prayer. Why am I bothering with all this? The people would turn to the temple. That would be a reference point. But you won't read words in that prayer about God answering from the temple. God will answer from heaven. And so it's almost as if Solomon knew all along that heaven is the real Mount Zion. That our God in heaven is the real point. But God, as he worked with the nation of Israel, wanted a physical reference point. He wanted a place where his glory would dwell so that the people would worship the one true God. What's the reference point today? Where should people be looking to see God's glory today? I think it might be us. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 talks about the fact that whether we be Jews or Gentiles, God has called us. He saved us in Christ. He's talking about what the church is all about. And let's pick up chapter 2 and verse 21. Ephesians 2:21, we read, "In him," that's Jesus Christ, "the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." There's our reference point. "And in him too, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." There's his glory. Or there should be his glory. In this time, in this day and age, the worship of the one true God should be centered in congregations of people who represent his glory. So we acknowledge his presence by worshiping the one true God. Now, if we realize that we're responsible to be that reference point, then we have to do some thinking about holiness, don't we? You know, the temple analogy is used quite often for the church. Another context where the church is spoken of as a temple is 1 Corinthians 3. And without turning, I'll just say that we're warned. If we do anything to damage the temple, if we destroy the temple, God will destroy us. That's a serious warning. God's Holy Spirit wants to dwell among us. And we're warned quite severely that our spiritual condition can have an effect on this entire assembly. And I take that very seriously. In this day and age, in our instant society, another thing people are always looking for is fullness of the Holy Spirit. And there's all kinds of groups that have different ways to achieve this fullness of the Holy Spirit. And yes, each one of us here needs to know more of being filled and empowered by God's Spirit. But you know that great command in Ephesians 5:18, where we say, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. That great command isn't an individual command. It's a command to an assembly of believers. The context of that verse is corporate worship. It's saying that God wants to be working in our midst, and He wants to be glorified. And He wants us to be that reference point of His glory. I think that today we need to relearn reverence. And I think that we need to relearn a sense of awe at coming into the presence of God. You know, there's a little trend going on in the church, and those of us that work in free church circles, we're sort of wringing our hands in despair because we're saying, oh no, this is a secret now, don't. But it's saying, oh no, our young people are deserting us. Where are they going? They're going to liturgical churches. Now I want you to understand, I have no criticism at all of liturgical churches and what they're doing. But we wring our hands and we say, why are they leaving? And the answer is always, there's not enough structure. And I have a hunch that it doesn't have that much to do with structure. I think it's got a lot more to do with attitude. The advantage of the structure is it serves as reminders. Every step of the way is choreographed and programmed, and it says, God is holy. We are coming into His presence. There's a sense of awe. It's a reminder. But there's no reason that those of us in free church traditions shouldn't have that sense of awe, that sense of respect, and that sense of worship for being in the presence of a holy God. I think we forget why we come here. I think we forget what these meetings are all about. Oh, this is just a gospel meeting. It's not just a gospel meeting. We are in the presence of Almighty God. And we're here to be a reference point of His glory. Brace yourselves. I'm going to get ruthless. Are you really coming here to meet God? What about arriving on time? What about coming right in here and sitting and waiting for God to do something? I don't think we take it seriously enough. I know all the excuses. You're ready to go out the door. You're all set to go. You're going to be in time this 1 week, finally. A dirty diaper. I know how it is. But if we love the Lord, we'd be here. I'm thankful for those people that are here 10 minutes early and they're sitting here and they're praying and they're hoping that God will do something special in our midst. I'm thankful for you. Of course, some of you are going to hit me with the great cultural thing. Well, we Americans are too addicted to our watches. The problem is we're only addicted to our watches as we want to get out of here. I don't think we're addicted to it coming in. Oh, but our culture is too time oriented. All right, I lived in Africa. I can tell you all about it. I used to take a magazine everywhere I'd go. It'd always be in my hip pocket because I never knew I might wait 2 hours, I might wait 3 hours, I might wait 6 hours for something to happen. They would wait till everybody was there, then they would start. If they would go to the College Avenue train station and the train was leaving, they'd say, hey, how come they didn't wait for us? But don't hit me with the cultural argument because the rest of the week you're on time everywhere you go. And I don't think we change cultures just for Sunday. We need to rediscover that God's holy. We need to acknowledge His presence. We need to trust Him as our only security. This psalm is very difficult to find a reference point for. But many commentators suggest that it was the great deliverance under King Jehoshaphat. And that intrigues me. Because Jehoshaphat gathered the people around the temple and he said, let's fast and let's pray. And then he remembered everything that the Lord had said to Solomon about that temple. And they humbled themselves and God worked a mighty deliverance. And it reads just like this psalm. The kings were terrorized and they panicked and they ran. And I love verse 8, as we have heard in days past, so we've seen. God makes us secure forever. So as we acknowledge God's presence, we should realize that our security is in God. We have that great verse in Matthew 16. We read just a little ahead of it today. But this great verse, upon this rock, or if I may play with metaphors, upon this mountain, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God is powerful. He's holy. He's the one true God, but are we acknowledging Him in our midst? With that all said, what else do we do, praise God in Zion today? The first half of the psalm, verses 1 to 8, kind of focus on God's greatness and the fact that He's there. But the second half sort of tells us that we respond to His goodness. After these sons of Korah had seen God do great things, they respond. Let's look quickly. Verse 9. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. What's the Lord's Supper for? Why were we here this morning? We're reflecting on God's loving kindness. We're reflecting what He's done for us. Verses 10 and 11 say that we should be a people of praise and rejoicing. There should be something inside of us that just overflows and that the whole world sees that we are God's people and that we know Him. I'm going to go back to Africa for a minute. We hear about the problems in Africa, but a lot of good things have happened too. You know, one way I know good things have happened, I've been to funerals. I've been to funerals of believers and I've been to funerals of non-believers. In Africa, the funeral of a non-believer is an awful thing. You see, because they're terrorized by the spirit world. They're in fear of their ancestors. And I've never heard wailing like I heard it at the funeral of an African non-believer. But the believers, they cry. They feel sorrow, but there's joy there. Through those tears, they have a faith in the resurrection that I sometimes don't see here. They know where they're going. And there's joy even in sorrow. And it's evident. It's a stark contrast. We're also called to bear witness to Him. Verses 12 and 13 have the only commands in the psalm. They tell you to walk around the city and see how it's doing. That's so they remember the great deliverance that happened and how God spared the city. And of course, where are our ramparts and towers today? It's church. It's the people. It's the people. God has worked in each life. As Paul says, each one of us is a living letter. And the Spirit's engraved something on us. We're Christ's people. That tells us we need to be concerned for one another. How is the city? How are the walls? Is it any accident that the New Testament tells us to edify, build up one another? How is the city? Are we doing anything for the world? Are we that reference point? Didn't Jesus say something about a city on a hill? A city on a mountain? And He said, let your light shine before. How are we doing? What do people see? Do they see God at work among us? We need to honor Him. We need to respond to His goodness. Verse 14 is really the thing that underlies this whole psalm. It says, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. Why is Zion beautiful? It's because my God is there. Why is worshiping the Lord beautiful? My God is here. The great God of the entire universe is my God. And He's my Savior. It says He will be our guide even to the end. A very literal translation of that would be, He is my guide even unto death, or to say even beyond death or through death. I have nothing to fear because this great God of the entire universe is my God. So how is God praised in Zion today? He's praised when we respond with goodness. He's praised when we take very seriously what it means to have Him among us. He's praised as we love and adore Him. He's praised as we worship Him.